Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Today we're going to talk about the pure gospel versus the corrupt teachings. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Hear the word of the living God. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It was an evening, and I was out with some friends. And we were up to no good as we usually were in the evening. And this particular night, we came upon a field full of pear trees. And we decided for no particular reason to sneak into the field and to steal a great number of pears. And we took the pears, and I don't even remember if we ate any of them at all or not, but what we did with most of them was we threw them to the pigs. And the reason that we did this was not because the pears were good or we were hungry, because I had better pears at home, and we weren't hungry, and we ended up giving most of the pears to the pigs. The reason that I did this was to do wrong for no purpose, and it was only because of my own love of mischief that made me do it. The evil in me was foul, but I loved it. I loved my own perdition and my own faults, not for the things for which I committed wrong, but for the wrong itself. My soul was vicious and broke away from God's safekeeping to seek its own destruction, looking for no profit and disgrace, but only the disgrace itself. Those are the words of Augustine and his Confessions. And Augustine's telling a story that drives at the heart of what the gospel is about. Hear what Augustine said. I stole the pears not because I was hungry, not because the pears were particularly good. I had better pears at home. Not because I needed them. I did it because I wanted to do wrong. It was the love of sin itself that made me steal the pears. And in so doing, Augustine said, he threw his soul away. In so doing, Augustine said, he revealed the depth of his own depravity. That's out of Augustine's Confessions, a great book. But one of the interesting things is that book greatly shaped Western civilization, and that story has greatly shaped Western civilization. But many have looked at it and said, Augustine, lighten up. It was a teenage prank. You took a few pears. The guy probably didn't even care. Why are you making such a big deal over this? But for Augustine, and we will see today for St. Paul, it drives to the heart of the gospel. Because the question is, where does sin come from? Why do I behave certain ways? And then that leads inexorably to the conclusion of what can cure my sin. Is sin an external thing that comes upon me? Or does it rise out of the depths of my being? Is the problem that there's pears available to be taken? Or is the problem that there's something wrong in me that just wants to take pears? Which is it? What happens? And it lies at the heart of the difference between not only Augustine and Pelagius and Augustine and heretics throughout his time. It lies at the difference between Paul and the corrupt teachers in Crete. Their answer to those questions. So let's take a look at that today. We're going to begin by looking at the pure gospel. Here in verse 15, there's a distinction being made between a pure gospel and a corrupt teaching. Notice in verse 15 he says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, he's speaking here to a group of people that Paul is calling pure. And we have to pay careful attention. I mentioned this last week. He uses the word pure twice in this one sentence, but he's using it in two different ways. It's the same word, but the first half, he's talking about those who are pure before God. Those who have been cleansed by Christ. Those who stand morally blameless before God. And the issue that Paul is talking about here is they are not pure and blameless because of their own behavior, because in fact their own behavior, they sin. They are pure and blameless, make no mistake about it, because they have been cleansed by Christ. This is the gospel. Notice in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, all of these places I'm talking about are going to have this same word cleansed or pure. It's going to have the verb form of it. I'm just going to give you a few other times. This is the only other time Paul uses it in this whole epistle. In fact, in all the pastoral epistles, I believe, is in Titus 2, 11 through 14. He says, verses 13 and 14, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice what he says about Jesus, who gave himself for us. So what he's driving at here is that this people that he's talking about are people for whom Christ has given himself. And notice why he did it. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Something in the death of Christ, Paul says, redeems us from wickedness, and the parallel phrase is, it purifies us. The same is the verb form of the same word that is used to the pure. The pure are those who have been redeemed from wickedness. They have been purified by the blood of Christ. Another passage where we see this is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Perry gave an excellent teaching on 1 John a couple of weeks ago and talked about some of these very things. Starting verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us. The verb form of the same word. Purifies us from all sin. How is it that you and I become some of the pure that Paul is talking to? Not by my behavior. It's by the blood of Christ. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice, to be purified here, what do I have to begin by claiming and recognizing? That I'm a sinner, that I'm impure. He says, if you claim that you don't have sin, then you won't get purified. There's nothing to be purified from, except for the fact that there really is something to be purified from. So he goes on in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and here's that word again, purify us from what? All unrighteousness. So once again, we see that there is a purification that comes from outside. What we have that we bring to the equation is our sin, our wickedness, our unrighteousness. All these words are used. We look to Christ. We confess our sin. His blood cleanses us, purifies us, washes us so that we are clean. And what we do is we just look to Him in faith. A couple other passages that we won't turn to these. Acts 15, 7 through 11 says the same thing out of Peter's mouth, where Peter says that the Gentiles' hearts were purified by faith, not by some external ritual, not by some action of their own. But as they looked to God in faith, their hearts were purified. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, if you want to jot those down, it goes through the whole Old Covenant code and talks about the same thing. We are going to look at one other verse, Psalm 51, to show this is not a new thing. This has always been God's mean of how the pure become pure. This is Psalm 51. To refresh ourselves, when did David write Psalm 51, the best we can figure? After he had done what? Committed sin with Bathsheba. And here's what David says regarding this. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word cleanse there, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, it's the same word that Paul used there, to be pure. Notice what David is saying here. I've got sin, and how is this sin going to be gotten rid of, according to David? God, I need you to blot it out. I need you to wash it away. I need you to cleanse me. Can David do anything to remove his own sin? Because, do you hear what David's saying? We're going to keep coming back to this. Notice in these coming verses how deep the sin is in David. Notice he says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions. Also notice how many times he uses the first person singular pronoun, my transgressions. David is claiming his own sin. I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now notice verse 5 here. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. What is David getting at there? Had David sinned with Bathsheba? Yes, he had. And there, it's possible, we don't know for certain, it's possible Bathsheba maybe have been trying to lure him. But why had David sinned? Let's assume for the moment, to make it the best case for David, because it may be that Bathsheba wasn't, but let's assume for the moment she was. Why did David sin with Bathsheba? Because he was sinful at birth, David says. It wasn't just the incident with Bathsheba. David says, I recognize something. In my very conception, right then, something was wrong. It's the same thing Augustine's saying. Augustine's saying, I didn't take the pears because I needed pears. I had better pears. I realized from that something deep down inside was wrong. People have a question of all the sins. Augustine had a mistress. He had a child out of wedlock. He had lived a profligate life. Why did he pick this silly incident with pears? There's a very good reason, because Augustine's saying, this is exactly what people would think was just a silly teenage prank. And I want you to understand, at the heart of that, what it shows is how deep my sin is. I did something that there was no possible benefit to me except the sheer joy of disobeying God. That was the only pleasure in it. David says, it's not just Bathsheba. I was sinful at my birth. All the way from the time I was conceived, something was wrong. And so what's the solution again? Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, God. That's an old cleansing agent. If you can go to the next screen, Carly. Cleanse me. That word cleanse there again is the same word. The point in all of these texts, what we're getting at, and this is what deals with the gospel. I want you to hear the phrases of the gospel. I'm going to show you three things now. Look up here, and there are going to be three things that are going to come up that deal with what the gospel does. First, the gospel says that we have an internal problem. Your problem and my problem with sin is internal. I do not sin because of something or someone else. I sin because something is wrong inside me. My problem is not external. My problem is internal. Secondly, the solution to my problem is not internal. It can't come from me. The solution is external. I need someone to come in from the outside and fix my internal problem. And then the third thing is, the way that that is grasped is through simple confession of sin and looking to God in faith. I don't do anything, because point two is I can't do anything. My problem is me. Any of you remember the famous, there was a series of cartoons in the 70s with a character named Pogo, an old possum in a swamp. What's the famous saying from Pogo? We have met the enemy and they are us. Okay, that's a quip off of an old admiral said, we had met the enemy and they are ours. We're going to win this battle. Pogo said, no, I met the enemy and I was the enemy. Well, that's what the gospel says. We've met the enemy, and guess who the enemy is? It's me. It's deep inside me, and it doesn't matter. Remove the pear field and am I still going to sin? I'll find some other way. Because the point is not the pears. The point is simply disobeying God. That is our problem. If we flew each of us to our own desert island and we were by ourselves, would we still have a sin problem? Because you can't escape yourself. And I can't escape myself. So that's the gospel. And Paul says, I'm writing to those who are pure, those who have been cleansed, those who have recognized this. They have an internal problem that can only have an external solution to be purified by Christ, who has redeemed them from all wickedness, and they've looked to Him in faith. And Paul says, here's the outcome of that. To the pure, all things are pure. Now what he means by this is not that every activity is okay, but what he's saying is, there's nothing that's ceremonially unclean. We're going to see in a moment, that's what the false teachers were saying. Paul's saying, there are no ceremonially unclean objects. Nothing is impure or outlawed ceremonially simply because there's something wrong with it inherently. Consider a couple of scriptures where it's not only Paul says this, Jesus teaches the same thing. In Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, we're going to look at this passage several times. He's been arguing with the Pharisees, and the disciples come back and say, "We don't understand what you were saying." And Jesus says this, "Are you so dull?" he asked. Don't you love Jesus' compassion with the disciples? "Are you so dull? What is wrong with you people? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and out of his body." In saying this, Mark says, Jesus declared all foods clean. The issue was, the Old Testament law had certain foods you weren't allowed to eat. And then on top of that, the elders, remember we talked about those traditions of men, they had added things and said, "Well, you have to go through ceremonial washings to make sure that you're ready." The disciples had just walked around, grabbed some food and eaten it, and they hadn't washed their hands. And so Jesus is arguing with them, and he said, "Look, the time of all that ceremonial stuff is over. It served its purpose, it showed a sign, but God is not interested in that, because was there ever anything really wrong with any of those foods that were outlawed?" The point was never that. God was showing some things by types and shadows to his people that we could go into. But there was never anything evil about eating pork. God doesn't say if you eat pork, you're somehow unclean before him. And Jesus here very clearly says, all foods are clean. Your uncleanness does not come from outside you. Where does it come? From in you. We'll see how he comes back then in a few moments. Paul picked up on this as well in Romans 14:14-20. He's having the same debate with the Romans. He says, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." And he goes into even meat sacrificed to idols. If there's meat that's been bowed down and they worship Jupiter, and they said, "Jupiter, come take our sacrifice and inhabit this and use this meat," Paul says, "Does that change the meat? No. If I eat that, do I somehow become separated from God?" Paul says, "No. Don't worry about that." Verse 20, he comes back to the same thing. All food is clean. Now, Paul's point is, if somebody else has a problem, then Paul says, "Then I won't eat the meat." And he says the same thing about wine. He says, drinking wine doesn't make one impure. But if somebody else has a problem with it, then I won't do it. I won't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Have you ever heard the saying, the kingdom of God is not a matter of meat and drink, but righteousness be..." That's right in the middle of this text. That's what Paul's saying. You don't get any closer to God by eating certain food or by avoiding certain food. That has nothing to do with the walk with God. You can also look in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 25 and 26, the same principle. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the whole thing is about that whole topic. And so Paul here is saying nothing is ceremonially unclean. We don't have all these ritual laws anymore. That's not how you get close to God. How do you deal with your sin? Your sin is dealt with by Christ. And the reason it's done that way is, if I could deal with my sin by avoiding a few objects out here, what does that say about my sin? It's a very surface issue. Paul's saying, "No, you don't understand. Sin goes to the depth of your being. Keeping a few rules is not going to deal with your sin problem. Christ can deal with your sin problem." So that's where he starts. That's the pure gospel. What about the corrupt teaching? What does the corrupt teaching say? Now notice, Paul then speaks to those who are corrupted in verse 15. He says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted..." So he's talking now to ones who have not been cleansed by Christ. They are still corrupt. They are not pure. They think they are, we're going to see, but they are not. And notice what Paul says, the reason that they're not cleansed is because they're trying to cleanse themselves. Notice in verse 15 again, he says, they are corrupted and do not believe. Notice this is the issue. The issue is you do not believe. You do not have faith. Remember in Greek, believe and faith is the same exact word. Paul's saying, these people do not have faith in Christ. What they're trying to do is, they're trying to deal with their sin problem by certain little external rituals. If I stole the pears last night, I build a fence around the pear tree. Does that solve the problem? I'll just go find another orchard. Because the sin's still there. But that's what these people are trying to do. Notice a couple of scriptures that talk about how this principle works. In 1 Timothy 4:3, probably the same ideas are going in Crete that are here. Notice what they're saying. These teachers forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. The foods is probably based on the old Judaism and its old rituals and laws. It's saying that these rituals and laws are still somehow in effect. And Paul's saying, no, they're not. In fact, he says the people who teach this, if you look at verse 2, he says they're influenced by demons. This is demonic teaching, Paul says. Because you can't still take those laws, because what did Jesus already said about all that? It's all done away with. Now, I'll tell you, there are still some Christian groups today that want to apply Mosaic food laws. And they've got major problems. They don't understand what they're doing. And notice what Paul says regarding these things. He says that these foods were created by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. What is it that sanctifies all the food and makes it all acceptable? It's our belief. He's saying if you believe, you can eat whatever it is, whether it's pork or whatever else, you can eat it. You don't have to worry about it. If you don't believe, you're still in trouble. That's one passage. Another one, let's look at what Jesus did. We're going to look a little bit more in depth at Jesus with the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, we're going to start early on in the story and kind of trace it through. So remember, the disciples have eaten without washing their hands. They're not ceremonially, ritually pure. So the elders come up and say this to Jesus. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands, impure hands? Now, what are they expecting Jesus to try and do here? What would they think Jesus is going to do? Probably turn and rebuke the disciples. You know, hey, you guys are supposed to be doing this. We don't eat with impure hands. And boy, are they about to get shocked. Because rather than responding to that, here's what Jesus says. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is Jesus on the defensive? Not at all. He said, you guys are worried about washing your hands and all kinds of silly stuff like that, but you know what I know? Your hearts are far from God. And Isaiah was right, you all are a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, that's pleasant. Jesus is immediately on their good side after this. So as you can imagine, he then goes on and tells them, you know, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's quoting from Isaiah 29:13. Now, he then goes on and down in verses 14 and 15, Jesus calls a crowd in. It's not enough that he rebukes the Pharisees and tells them all this stuff. He then calls a crowd to him and says, everybody come here, I got something to tell you. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Whose side is Jesus on, the modern scholars or Augustine? The problem's inside. Jesus is saying, you can't. It's not doing something from the outside. Jesus said, you can eat this piece of food. That's not what makes you unclean. What makes you unclean is what's already inside you. You have a problem, but it's not the food out here. It's not whether you washed your hands. Your problem is you. You're the problem. The conversation continues. If you go down to verse 18, where we read a little bit earlier, are you so dull? The disciples, because they didn't understand this. They're like, whoa, Jesus. You know, we thought we had blown it. It sounds like the Pharisees are right. What do you mean by this nothing outside us can make us unclean? And Jesus says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, which is where uncleanness really resides, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. He's speaking of before God. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice. If you look at this, you're pretty much covering most of the Ten Commandments here, is what he's doing. He's saying all this comes from inside. Deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You see how far apart Jesus and the Pharisees are on this point. What is it the Pharisees thought was going to make them unacceptable before God? If they didn't keep certain external rituals, they were going to be unacceptable. Jesus said, no, I got good news and bad news. The good news is you don't have to worry about that. The bad news is you're completely unacceptable to God just in yourself. See, they don't like that. But that's exactly what the problem was. They've completely misdiagnosed the problem because here's the corrupt sin. Compare this to what we saw a couple of moments ago, the corrupt teaching. Compare this to what we saw in the gospel. If you look up here, the first thing is the corrupt teaching says your sin problem is external. It's these things out there. It's that pear field. It is this food that I'm eating. It's that I might take a drink of wine. That's what's going to make me unacceptable before God. It is an external problem. And what's the solution? It's internal. I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to set up certain rules and laws. And what I'll really do is, if I know that this is the danger spot, I'll just set some rules up so that I can't even get close to the danger spot, and I'll try and stay away from it. The problem's external. The solution is internal. And it's a complete system of works. That's the third point. Think how different that is. Look at these three and compare it to what the gospel. The gospel says, where's your problem? You're the problem. I'm the problem. Where's the solution? Outside of me. And I access it by faith. Corrupt teaching says, no. The problem's always out there. You're a liar because your grandmother was a liar. You have a problem because your neighbor's dog made you angry yesterday. That's why you acted the way you acted. It's always somewhere out there. And the solution is you inside yourself are going to get self-actualized. And you're going to realize your potential. And you'll deal with this problem. And it's all works. Can you see why Paul is so upset about this? They can't be farther apart. And Paul ascertains all of this by them saying, you can't eat certain foods. And Paul said, the second I hear that, I know you're believing in works. You think your problem is surface. And as Augustine would say later, you don't realize you do those things because deep in your heart you want to do it. Deep in your heart you do it for the sheer pleasure of disobeying God. That's why human beings sin. We don't need the other excuses. So, that's what they've done. Now, here's the really bad news. If you think this is bad for the people so far, notice what Paul says. He says, in fact, nothing is pure to these people. Notice in verse 15, he says, those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. He said, you all are trying to split the line here and say, okay, you can have some of this food, but you can't have this. And Paul says, I got news for you. Nothing you eat is pure. It's all unacceptable. And here's why, because you yourself are corrupt. Notice the second half of verse 15. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Paul said, I've already told you, all this stuff you say is corrupt is not really corrupt, but it's all corrupt for you, and here's why, because you're corrupt. Your mind is corrupt, your conscience is corrupt, and they're just loving everything Paul's telling them right now. They're trying to keep rules, and Paul's saying there's not enough rules in the world, because you are the problem. Notice how he continues on. In fact, he says in verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, you got to hear this. Is Paul saying that these corrupt teachers can't find some poor person on the street and give them some food? Obviously, false teachers do that all the time. Is Paul saying that they can't take care of a widow or that they can't abstain from some particular sin? That's not what he's saying. Wicked people can do individual good acts. What's he getting at? None of it is acceptable before God. And why? Because they are corrupt. And they corrupt everything they touch. The second they touch it, it's contaminated. It doesn't matter how pure the object is in itself. They corrupt it by the fact that it flows from them. Even they could be Mother Teresa. And it would not matter. They would corrupt everything they do. That's what people don't understand about the gospel. They think the gospel is saying that bad people don't do good things. Nobody says that. I'm sure Adolf Hitler did some nice things. I'm sure he did. But it doesn't matter. Their best activities are corrupt because they're corrupt. They're putrid. Notice what he says. They are disobedient, detestable. God detests everything they do because of who they are. Paul's pulling on an Old Testament principle here. Look at this passage in Haggai that shows this principle in the Old Testament. Haggai is speaking to the people. He says, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, these objects, Does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled, because that's what happens. A defiled person touches you or touches some object, the object is now defiled. That's the way it worked. Verse 14, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. They can go to the temple. They can take the prescribed offerings out of Leviticus. They can offer them up exactly as the law says. And what does God say regarding that offering? It's defiled. Why? Because you offered it. The problem is you. It's not the offering. It's the defiled person. Do you hear how different this is? Again, the one system says our problem is a surface problem, so we can offer a surface solution. The gospel says, no, the problem is if I cut you into a billion pieces and get down deep inside your DNA, when we are born, what is our DNA screaming? I want to disobey God. Right down to the strands of our DNA, we are born that way. And the solution that the gospel offers is not avoid eating a few foods and doing a few things. That's silliness. That's taking a deadly, deadly, contagious disease and saying, oh, let's just slap a Band-Aid on it and that'll fix my problem. What would we think about a doctor who offered that as a solution? That quack would have his license taken. But that's what these people are proclaiming. And Paul knows that because they don't recognize the depth of their sin. Now let me bring this down to today and talk about what this means for us. Because you might be sitting here saying, well, that's a nice history lesson. But I don't know too many people that are walking around worried about whether I ceremonially keep certain foods or everything else. But I want you to see the principles. That's why I laid the principles out. These corrupt teachings are rampant today. They are all over the place today, and they gut out the heart of the gospel. I remember a few years ago, just as I go into this, just a little example. I had somebody that was coming and starting to visit our church. They were coming from a Christian denomination that does keep certain dietary food laws and does not believe in meeting on Sunday. They meet on a different day. This person's parents, the father had been a pastor in this denomination. His father and mother had divorced. Their marriage had fallen apart. The father had been kicked out of the ministry as a result of that. The son was sleeping with multiple different women. He had embraced abortion as being okay. And you know what the parents were concerned about? You're going to church on Sunday. Do they have any idea of what sin's really about? I couldn't believe it when I heard that. That's the most ludicrous thing I have ever heard. Of all the problems you got, that's not one of them. They're worried about the food he's eating and whether he went to church on Saturday or Sunday. Not about the fact that he's sleeping with all kinds of different women, denying the gospel by his lifestyle. Not about the fact that they denied the gospel by the fact that they had divorced one another. None of that's of any concern, because we've got certain little rituals and rules here we keep. The stuff's alive and well. Let me tell you how, even if you're not in a denomination like that, have you ever heard teachings that minimize our sin problem? I remember back in the 80s, there was a Christian musician named Steve Taylor, did an album called Whatever Happened to Sin? Because nobody wants to talk about it anymore. Sin is whispered. It's a four-letter word now. We don't want to deal with it. And I'll tell you, some people will deal with our sins, and they might talk about individual things, but your real problem is not your sins, it's your sin. My real problem is not my sins, the individual things I do. It's the fact that I have a nature that produces those things. And all external laws are simply plucking the fruit off. And guess what's going to happen? It's going to produce another fruit in its place. The sin nature has to be dealt with. Is there teaching out there today in the Christian church that minimizes sin? You can read entire bestsellers, whole sections of bestsellers that never bring sin up. Because it's not popular. How about, are there teachings that blame our sin on others? I want to tell you, in our culture, one way this works out is we live in a therapeutic culture. When you have a problem, what do? You go, you sit on a sofa, you tell somebody how bad my neighbor is, how bad my mother was, or whatever else, and that's why I'm the way I am. It is not. You are the way you are because you are wicked at heart, and so am I. And it does not matter what my mother did. It does not matter what my neighbor did. It doesn't matter that I had the trauma of watching my dog get beat up by another dog when I was a kid. That's not why I behave the way I do. I behave the way I do for the same reason Augustine stole the pears. It's for the sheer enjoyment of disobeying God. And anything else is corrupt, false gospel. It is not the truth. And it is peddled in our culture. Because anything can be the problem but me. I can't be the problem. It is all over. We want to blame it on even the devil. Now, listen to this quote from Matthew Henry. I was reading James chapter 1. If you want to read a verse that's interesting, look at James 1, 13 and 14, where James says, when you're tempted, don't blame it on God. Where does temptation come from? Out of you. There's not even a mention of the devil in there. See, I want to raise my hand and say, well, wait, theologically, James, isn't the devil involved in this process? According to James 1, no. Now, James knows that the devil's involved, but the point he's trying to get at is, who's at fault? Me. Listen to Matthew Henry quoting on this passage. Listen to what he says. I thought it was a great quote. Neither the devil nor any other person or thing is to be blamed so as to excuse ourselves. For the true original of evil and temptation is in our own hearts. The combustible matter is in us, though the flame may be blown up by some outward causes. In other words, Satan may come by blowing a flame up, but why do you catch on fire? Because you're combustible. How many of you know that there are certain temptations that have no pull for you whatsoever? I can go down and hang on the block at Clay Street, and every drug dealer in America can walk up and offer me all the crack they've got, and it has no pull for me whatsoever. I don't get that temptation. That's not a problem for me. And they can offer me crack 24/7 for the rest of my life. I am not taking it. I have no desire to take that stuff. Are there other people that that's a pull for? You better believe. The difference is not the temptation. The difference is what's going on inside. And I want to find somebody else to blame it for. I lose my temper, and if my child had just not done this, I wouldn't be doing that. What is that when I act that way? I am siding with the corrupt teachers against the gospel. Why do I lose my temper? Because I'm wicked. And when I lose my temper, something's being revealed about my heart, not about what my child did. Okay, I'll move on. That's not pleasant. Are there teachings that offer solutions other than the gospel? Walk into Barnes & Noble and see how big the self-help section is. I can almost tell you, if you attach the word self hyphen in front of something, you're in trouble. You're wandering into danger. You're in a minefield the second you do that. Because the solution is external. You and I cannot solve the problem because we are the problem. This teaching is rampant in the church. This stuff will not heal our true disease. Do we recognize that? Secondly, do we recognize and embrace the true gospel? What is your problem and my problem? What's the one word that summarizes it? Say it loud for me.
Sin.
And it's not even sins. It is our nature. That's our problem, and it's got to be dealt with. And I got to tell you, the gospel says that we're going to have to deal with it. Our problem is our sin. It is my sin that's the problem, not somebody else's. And it is so tempting to buy into any teaching that will locate my problem somewhere else, other than me, and offer me a solution of something other than Christ and Him crucified. It's all over the place. Wander into a Christian bookstore. Don't go to Barnes & Noble. Just go into a Christian bookstore and look around and see what you will find. Silly solutions being offered that are not based on the gospel. And then I want to help us to see, because this plays itself out as well, this tendency comes into the church even when we're dealing with our sin. Sanctification is an ugly, nasty, messy, painful, long process. And I could keep adding adjectives to it. Are you getting the idea? Sanctification is not particularly pleasant. Do you recognize that people want to offer you silly little easy solutions for your sanctification problem? What you need is go to counseling, and the counselor is going to give you a few things here, and they're going to counsel you through sanctification. No, they're not. They can't. Your problem is you. My problem is me. No amount of counseling can solve it. The charismatic ones that we all love, come down front, and we're going to pray, and you're going to get zapped by the Spirit, and you're not going to have any more problems. Good luck. It does not work that way. You're going to walk out those doors, and you're going to be in a fight with sin. And so am I. And some days we do well, and some days we get knocked on our duff. And no amount of me putting my right hand on your head is going to change that. And if you're looking for that, you're looking for a solution other than the gospel. And I want to tell you, the church is full of that kind of one-step, silly, easy, this will solve your problem stuff. It's not there. It does not exist. And this is exactly what these people are trying to do. They are trying to deal with, even in the sanctification process, we want to come up with certain little steps. Follow these rules. We were talking in a small group the other night about it. Linda had headaches on Okinawa, and I was trying to come up with a formula for healing, where if I did these 8 steps, God had to heal.
I did these
8. Yes, she did them. But I mean, I was coming up with a formula. My job was to come up with it. Her job was to do it. Now, my young wife, this is the sort of foolishness that we would do. I told her, I'm going to confess my sin. Now, this is my sin you're hearing about, okay? If you just raise your hands and shout to God, He'll heal you, which is a wonderful thing to do if you're having a migraine. I really recommend it. And surely when we did that, God said, oh, well, now that you're twisting my arm, I'll do what you're trying to make me do, right? See, it's trying to deal with our problems by some little, you do these 3 steps and everything works great. Life is not that way. The way you do it, your healing, your struggle with sin is all coming by embracing Christ. There is no other solution. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Here's another text that shows this. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, listen to how much this sounds like what we're talking about today. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Because if you touch all those things, what happens to you? You get defiled. It pulls you away from God. But here's what Paul says. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. We're back to the same phrase. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Sounds like a good plan to deal with sin, but Paul says when it comes down to it, does it help at all? I'm holding up right here a very interesting survey that Gary printed off for me out of Google the other day. I was sitting in my chiropractor's office and happened to pick up Time magazine, and they had these quotes with all these numbers, and this one number was 6. And I'll explain what that is in a minute. This is a list of Google searches by country. And here's the top 10 countries searching for this. Pakistan, Egypt, Vietnam, Iran, Morocco, India, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Philippines, and Poland. 6 of the 10, what do you notice about those? Highly Islamic countries. Anybody want to make a guess what the search is for? I'll give you a clue. It's not Quran. It's not Muhammad. It's sex. A few of y'all look shocked. America's not in the top 10. Iran, which has probably got about 47 people with internet connections, is doing more searching for sex than America. Now, why do I bring that up? How are they trying to deal with sexual temptation in Iran? All you women slap burqas on so that all I can see is your eyes. And that'll help me not lust after women. Is it working? It doesn't work. Rules don't work. And you know why? Because Augustine's right. I took the pear because I wanted to do something wrong. And you can make women walk in burqas. You can put in all kinds of external rules. And guess what's still going to beat in my heart until it's dealt with by the gospel? It's sin. These rules don't deal with sin. Only the gospel can deal with that. And even then, I got to tell you, it deals with the penalty immediately. The struggle. I wish I could preach something else, because then y'all could stop paying me, I'd be rich. I'd just write some book and a million people would buy it. And I'd be selling them corrupt teaching. Because I want to tell you, as long as you're breathing, you're going to be in a struggle. And I'm going to be in a struggle. It's the nature of sin. But the pure gospel says you're pure before God by faith. And you don't have to worry about these silly little rules. But let's get down to the business of letting the gospel transform our real lives, which is what we'll look at in the coming weeks. I want to encourage you, be careful. Notice with everything you're saying, thinking, and doing, is this gospel, is this corrupt teaching? Because both are out there, both are being offered, both are solutions. And you and I, what we want to get to is let the gospel work so that when I walk by the pear field, I don't take pears if I am hungry and they're better than what I got. I pass by because something's changed inside me. Let's pray. Father, this is not always easy for us to hear. Lord, we want to believe our problem is elsewhere. Father, I am chief among that. I can blame my sin on so many things, and I have the danger, Lord, of having studied enough theology that I can make it sound good. But Father, at its heart, it's all self-justification. At its core, it's all me avoiding the problem. Father, to its depths, it leads me away from you, not to you. Father, I cry out. We need your grace. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here who does not know you, who is seeking to believe that the problem is external and the solution is internal. Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open their eyes to that fool's gold. Father, I pray that they would look and see that the problem, we have met the enemy, and I am the enemy, Lord. It's me that needs you. And that the solution, O God, is an alien external righteousness of Christ that is given to me. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers who are tempted in our struggle with sin to try and place that sin external, to place the blame on others. Father, the problem is still sin that dwells in us that still needs to be dealt with by your Holy Spirit. I pray we would not give into the temptation and take the easy way out. Father, I pray that we would embrace the gospel. Lord, at times, this is a sour dose of medicine. But, oh God, it turns sweet to our taste afterwards. Lord, we are grateful. We recognize, Father, we stand with Jesus and Paul and Augustine and recognize, oh Lord, that the problem is us. But, Father, we are grateful for the solution. Lord, you are our Redeemer. We forsake all other hopes. We forsake all other things, we simply cling to the cross of Christ. Our boast is in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, I pray this week that you would remind us of this, that you would encourage us by the gospel. Let the cross, let the gospel be central in our thinking. And Father, out of that, we give you praise. Lord, praise arises from our hearts. Lord, we recognize our disease is so serious, no silly, quick solution is going to work. Father, we are grateful that the depth of sin was so great, and yet you paid the incredible price of your own Son to deliver us from Satan, from sin, from ourselves. We thank you for this, and we bless you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.